service is found in an episode in the life and ministry of Elisha. And that episode is found in 2 Kings chapter 6. So I'll ask you for a scripture reading to turn there, 2 Kings and chapter 6. I'm going to read from verse 8 and down to verse 23. 2 Kings chapter 6 and beginning at verse 8. Let's hear God's holy word. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" One of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. So it was, when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" But he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. And we thank God for his word and for his great power and his watch care over his people. Let's pray. Even if you were not familiar with that tune, you surely we're blessed by the good theology which inspires confidence in Jehovah Jireh. Well, now for our text for the morning, please turn to the passage that I read to you, 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings and chapter 6. You know, having someone with you makes all the difference. Sometimes you just need to get home so that you can be around your loved ones. Sometimes you need someone to go with you to that appointment. Sometimes it just helps to know that there are others who know what you're going through and know what you're facing, because to be alone in something can be quite desolate. And I want you to know that a Christian need never feel that way, because Jesus says to us, "I am with you always." It's also true that sometimes having someone with you doesn't really help. their presence may in fact not be of any benefit at all. Perhaps you remember Oscar Wilde said, "Some cause happiness wherever they go. Some, whenever they go." And so that can be the case. But again, I want to say to you that a Christian need never feel that way. Because the one person who is always with you always does you good. God has both the inclination and the ability to do you good. And so no matter who you are, no matter what you face, no matter what your circumstance may be, if you're a Christian, then God is with you and all is well. And so we read in our text for the morning, verse 16, "So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" There's a wonderful text and a great encouragement to the children of God. There are at least two other verses in the Bible that have the same flavor about them. About 100 years later, after this incident, when Jerusalem is being attacked by the Assyrians, not the Syrians then, but the Assyrians, King Hezekiah would encourage his officers and his people with these words. He said, "There is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And that's in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 7 to 8. And of course, then you're very familiar with the New Testament version, as it were, of this text. The Apostle John writes, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." And so these two verses have the same kind of flavor as our text. And what I want to do this morning, what I hope to do with the Lord's help, is to encourage your hearts by a consideration of this text. And I want to begin by reminding you of the context in which we find it. Now, what's happening here is that the king of Syria, probably a man named Ben-Hadad, is executing a series of lightning and surprise attacks against Israel. When we speak about Israel in this setting, we're talking about the northern kingdom. Remember, there was a division, the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. And here, it's the northern kingdom, and Ben-Hadad is sending attackers in to attack the northern kingdom. But somehow, the king of Israel, probably Jehoram, somehow he always knew about it ahead of time and made the appropriate preparations. And so Ben-Hadad was furious, and he asked his people, "Is there a traitor among us? Is somebody in the palace and in our context here tipping off the king of Israel so that he is forewarned?" And he's told, "No, it's not. There's no traitor in our midst. Rather, it's Elisha, the prophet of God." And Elisha somehow knows what's going on. Elisha even knows what you say, O king, in your bedroom. And Elisha warns the king of Israel. And then the king of Israel makes the appropriate preparations and defenses. Well, Ben-Hadad decides he must get rid of Elisha. He must capture him and deal with him. And so he sends a sizable military force to a place called Dothan, which is about 10 miles north of Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom Israel. And Dothan is where Elisha is. And Elisha's unnamed servant gets up early in the morning, and he looks around and he finds that there is no escape because the city is surrounded by Syrian soldiers. And he panics. And it's at that point that Elisha says, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, this statement is followed by a prayer. And Elisha prays. He prays for the servant because the servant doesn't understand and he doesn't see what Elisha knows. And so he prays, "Lord, open the eyes of the servant." And that's what happens. His eyes are opened. He looks and he sees soldiers, and he sees horses and chariots of fire, the armies of God. And they are there to protect Elisha. They're around Elisha. This is heavenly assistance for the earthly troubles that God's people face. Well, there's much we can learn about this, about the God whose presence makes all the difference. The God whose presence makes all the difference. Let me tell you about him. Let me point first of all to the fact that God is the God who is there. He's the God who is there. Now, there's an awful lot in this passage about seeing. The servant can see, but he doesn't see enough. The soldiers can see, but in truth, they're really blind. The Lord opens the eyes of the servant so that now he can really see the workings of God. And I wonder if you can see the God who is there. Can you see the God who is there? Hebrews 11 says, "By faith Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." This is how Moses made it through the days. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. He could see God. He could discern the presence and the power of God. And I'm asking whether you and I see God in our lives. Do you see the fingerprints of God on your circumstances? Do you see the glory of God displayed in the world? Do you see the glory of God displayed in your day-to-day affairs? Do you see him? And does that move you to praise? And does that inspire confidence in you because you see the God who is there? Let me put it another way. Do you have spiritual insight? So you don't just see the physical. You don't just see this material world, but you see beyond that. You have spiritual insight. Because what we see in the passage here is that there is another realm. It's not just the physical world in which we live, but there is another realm, and there is a spiritual world, and there is a God who is invisible, and there are armies of heaven. They're hidden from us, but they are real, and they're as real as what we call the real world. There is a spiritual war that goes on. There is a cosmic conflict in which all of us who are Christians are participants. And for the briefest of moments, this young man, this servant, his eyes are opened to that which is invisible. And he sees for a moment that which normally cannot be seen. And he sees the hosts of heaven. And he sees the armies of God. And they calm his fears and they set his soul at peace. And what I'm asking is, whether you and I are as aware of those realities as that young servant was in his day, in these moments in which he lived and served Elisha. Do you see the God who is invisible? Are you aware of that other realm, that spiritual world, which is profoundly real? You see, many Christians don't really grasp that. Formally, we would all agree on that because it's clearly in the Bible. But we don't live in the awareness of it. For instance, you raise your child. And as you raise your child, you shelter the child. You keep the child as much as possible from the evil that is in the world, and you nurture them in the things of God. And someone else says, well, that child is going to have to get in touch with the real world. And when they say that, they betray a perspective. And the perspective is this, that the real world is not the spiritual world, but the sinful world. Now, I'm not saying that people ought not to be aware of what is going on in the world. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying that to think that the physical world is somehow more real. The sinful world is somehow more real than the spiritual world. Just because it's tangible is misguided and is an unbiblical perspective. The spiritual world is at least as real as anything else. And the God who is invisible, who cannot be seen by us, is more real than anything in the universe. And so we need to have spiritual insight. We need to be aware that the God who is there is there. And that there is a spiritual realm which, though we cannot see it, is real as real could be. And for a moment, this privileged servant is given eyes to see what is invisible. He can see the evidence of the God who is there because he sees these manifestations, this angelic representation of the power of God. He sees these angelic forces that God sends, and God allows him to see it so that he might benefit from it and so that he might know the kind of peace that Elisha knew. Now, there's a lesson that I want to suggest to you that really flows from this consideration, and it's simply this, that you and I ought to pray for spiritual enlightenment. Now, thank God, if you're a Christian, you've already been enlightened. But always in the New Testament, Paul is praying for us that we might know more enlightenment, that we might understand more. And that's what we want to pray for ourselves and for one another, that we might have spiritual enlightenment. Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And we want to pray that for ourselves and for one another. We want to pray that we will see more than just the physical world. We want to pray that we might see the God who is there and these great spiritual realities about which the Bible speaks. Remember Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, he's talking there about our present experience. He's not talking about what is going to happen in the future. But now, set your mind on things above. This involves awareness of it and a measure of experience in it. And I fear that the world is too much with us. I fear that we are very time-bound and very earth-bound. And that we live our days with little awareness of the spiritual world. We live our days with little awareness of the wicked forces that are all around us. And little awareness of the heavenly glories that are more real than anything that we know here in this world. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Here, Paul is praying for the kind of thing that I'm trying to talk about. He's praying that we might know about the spiritual realm, that we might know about these great spiritual realities. And he prays things. He prays these things regularly for the people of God. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Now, Paul would not say that it's not never to be a matter of concern when you think about physical matters. He's concerned about Timothy's stomach. Timothy has many ailments, and so Paul gives him advice. But beyond that, Paul is concerned that we have spiritual enlightenment and that spiritual realities be profoundly real. And so he wants the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened, that we might grasp more profoundly the hope of his calling and the glory of his inheritance in the saints and so on and so forth. And so we want to know, and we ought to pray this for ourselves, that we might know more profoundly these kinds of spiritual realities. And so the Apostle Paul tells us that we ought to pray for this, and we recognize that for ourselves, we ought to pray this for ourselves and pray for God's blessing that we might know that kind of enlightenment. Bethan Lloyd-Jones talks about her husband, and she reminds us in one of the biographies that I was reading about him that he was primarily a man of prayer and an evangelist. And she says that there were times when he was praying that he would be so profoundly affected and so conscious of God and so conscious of the glory of the Lord and so conscious of these spiritual realities that he would come into the kitchen and talk to her, come into the situation wherever she happened to be and want to engage her in conversation, whether it's about what they're going to have for a meal or where they're going to go, talk about something physically real, so as to remind him and impress upon him that he is still in this physical world. Now that's quite extraordinary. But that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. That's the kind of thing we ought to long for. That's the kind of awareness of spiritual realities that we want to pray for. So God, well, who is he? He's the God who is there. The second thing is that he's the God who sees. God is the God who sees. Our God sees. He knows everything. There's nothing that escapes God's notice. Job 34:21, for his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Jeremiah 16:17, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. See, the Lord knows everything. And the Lord knows everything that affects his people. God knows that Syria is attacking Israel. God knows that the king of Syria now is targeting Elisha. God knows all of these things. There's nothing he's unaware of. By the same token, the Lord knows you and all of your situation. There's nothing regarding yourself that God is unaware of. There's nothing that's hidden from his eyes, nothing that is outside of his knowledge. There's nothing in your life that takes God by surprise. You see, you read verses 8 to 10 here, the Lord knows all of these things. And then you notice in verse 10, the last phrase, thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. So what happens is, the king of Syria makes his plans. Elisha is made aware of it by revelation. Elisha warns the king of Israel. And the text says that this happened again and again. So God was always aware. He didn't miss one of those raids. He was aware of all of these things. And we must never think that God doesn't see. You must never think that God is not aware of what you're going through. The Lord sees and knows. And even though many times, because people are not aware, they're not cognizant of, they're not privy to your circumstances or the state of your heart. And so sometimes you suffer in obscurity and you suffer in isolation. But with regard to God, he's always aware. Hebrews 4:13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So God knows. Now, again and again in the Old Testament, it's asserted that Baal does not know. Again and again, we read that as regards the idols that these people always seem to run after, these idols have eyes, but they do not see. Psalm 115, verse 5. And all these little false gods that people still have today, they are no comfort in this life and they'll be no help in the next. They will offer us no benefit on the day of judgment. Remember that we read in Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. So false gods, whatever it is you're living for, if you're not a Christian, that will not help you in life, and it certainly will not help you when you die. False gods do not see, and they offer no benefit, and they can give you no help. But God sees. And the actions of all men he sees, and the thoughts of all people he knows. Psalm 94, verse 11 says, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Proverbs 15, verse 3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And so, yes, the Lord knows everything. He sees everything. Psalm 121, verse 4, behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is not unaware of your circumstances because he's had to rest. Because he's had to have time away to recover. He is always aware and always awake, and he always, always knows. Now, more than just comfort, because that, of course, is a great comfort, I want to suggest that our response to this ought to be one of praise. Because when you begin to think about the fact that the Lord is the Lord who sees and God is the God who knows, it's actually an astonishing thing. I was reading this week that the British Library in England maintains over 150 million items. The British Library, 150 million items. This requires 625 kilometers of shelves. So I've in my study, I have shelves. I can walk the length of them in about 3 seconds. But in the British Library, they have 625 kilometers of shelves so that they can place all these 150 million items. That's absolutely astounding, and they are adding to this every year. Now, the Bible tells us that God knows everything, which means that God knows everything in all the items, in all the libraries, in all the countries, in all ages. God knows all that. And then beyond that, and I want to say that even that knowledge is just a fraction of what he knows. But I don't think actually that you can talk about a fraction of infinite knowledge. So then, the Lord knows. He knows absolutely everything, and necessarily then he knows all about you. And thank God that knowledge is coupled with love, and also with power. And so we are indeed greatly blessed to know that we have a God who is both there and a God who sees. Thirdly, he's the God who plans. He's the God who plans. Now, there are at least two things that I can say about these plans. First of all, that the plans of men are futile. The plans of men are futile. It's a good thing to make plans. It's a necessary thing to make plans. But the fact of the matter is that because we're men, our plans are weak and our plans are futile. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And so Ben-Hadad planned to capture Elisha. But immediately this plan is futile because God knows and God makes Elisha aware. And so Elisha is aware. And so Ben-Hadad's plans will come to naught. And that's certainly the case with all men everywhere. Even James says, you might plan to do this and plan to go there. But you must always say, if the Lord wills, because, you know, your plans don't necessitate that they will come to fruition. And so the plans of men are futile. But the other thing I'll say is that the plans of God are unstoppable. The plans of God are unstoppable. And you read this and you see how extraordinary is the power of God his ability to bring to pass everything that he seeks to do. And you look at Syria, and this is the great power of the day, and a significant force is sent to Dotham, but God reduces them to nothing. And God blinds the eyes of all these soldiers so that they are led helpless into the capital of their enemy. And there mercy is extended to them and food is given to them, and then they're sent on their way. And that stops the raids that have been coming from Syria. And the Lord demonstrates his power in a marvelous way. And so God's plans cannot be thwarted. Consequently, his servants are all right. You see this kind of thing in the Gospel of Mark. You read at the end of the Gospel of Mark chapter 4 that Jesus is sleeping in the stern of a boat. And a storm is raging, but the Lord Jesus sleeps soundly because he knows he is safe in the hands of God, even as Elisha was. Interestingly enough, I think this is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus is said to sleep. We know he slept every day, but in this situation, it's the only time that it's mentioned that he slept, and it's in the midst of a storm that's raging. Well, the Lord Jesus manifests complete trust in the providential care of his Father. Jesus knew that he had a work to do, and he would not perish in that storm because God would bring him to the point, that appointed hour where he would die upon the cross. And so he manifests this great faith in his Father. And so you see, the plans of God cannot be thwarted. Now, there are at least two implications for us. And the first is that if you're a child of God, you're always safe. You're always safe. The children of God are always safe. Now, there are times when Christians feel very keenly this kind of assurance. For instance, Henry Martin, the great missionary, said, "I am immortal until God's work for me is done." And there are different people who have said the same thing, various forms of it. John Wesley said, "Until my work in this earth is done, I am immortal, but when my work for Christ is done, I go to be with him." George Whitfield said, "We are immortal until our work on earth is done." Increase Mather said, "I have long expected that God would come and call for me, but I know that until my work is done, I am immortal," and so on and so forth. Christians are conscious that the Lord has appointed a time of their death, and until that comes, they are going to be kept and going to be preserved by their Heavenly Father. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that you're always useful. You're always safe because you're in the hands of God, and you're always useful. In the plan of God, he watches over his people and enables them to serve him. Because God is powerful, as he demonstrates here in the passage, God can use all of us and any of us. You see how powerful he is here. He reveals information. He opens eyes. He blinds soldiers. No wonder then that God is able to use servants like Elisha despite the opposition they face. And he's able to use servants like us. I was reading this last week about the conversion of a man named Sir James Simpson. James Simpson was the man who discovered the use of chloroform as an anesthetic. Wonderfully prominent medical man, and he was fairly prominent in England as well as Scotland, his home country. And he even attended and looked after a young man named Leopold, who was the youngest son of Queen Victoria. So he was a man of great excellence in terms of his medical expertise. But I found out that in his conversion, God used in particular two people. He used a dying colleague. One of Dr. Simpson's colleagues was a doctor and was dying. And God used him, and God also used an invalid patient of Dr. Simpson's. And so profound was the impact that this patient had on Simpson that Simpson even went to her and asked her to pray for him. And through these, the influence of these two very weak people, God saved this man, and he gave shining testimony for most of his life, even right to the end. And so we remember then that God who keeps us safe is the God who enables us to serve. God is the God who is extraordinary in so many ways. He makes his plans and by his power brings them to fruition. And now the last thing we learn about God is this, that he is the God who protects. He is the God who protects. And so we read in our text, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." The problem is that we're not always aware of that. We tend to forget that there's more with us than are with them. We tend to forget that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We forget these things. And so in verse 15, we read that this servant says, "What shall we do?" I mean, he looks around, he sees the trouble, and it's real trouble. It's not imaginary. This is a very real problem. But his response to it is to say, "What shall we do?" And we understand that we throw up our hands as well, and we ask ourselves, "What shall we do?" We're at our wits' end. We wonder how we're going to cope. We wonder where our provision is going to come from. We wonder how we're going to see our way through this. And so, you know, we ask the same question. Well, I want to tell you first of all about the certainty of God's protection. The certainty of God's protection. Now, you can be reassured, if you're a Christian, that you are safe in the hands of God. Apparently, there was a woman who came to D.L. Moody, and she struggled with fear, and she said that she had found a great verse which had proved to be a real blessing to her. And the verse was Psalm 56, verse 3, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." And she tells Moody this, and he says to her, "Well," he says, "that's great, but I have a better verse for you." And he tells her about Isaiah 12, verse 2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." So you see, it's wonderful to have your fears put to rest. But Moody's saying it's even better to not even be afraid in the first place because your confidence is in God. And so here you see Elisha, and the servant is afraid. And the servant's asking now, "What shall we do?" And he's panicking, but Elisha is not. Now, you wonder what truths and what texts calmed Elisha's soul. Perhaps it was a verse like this, Deuteronomy 20, verses 3 and 4. "Do not let your heart faint, and do not be afraid. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." And perhaps it was a verse like that. It calmed his soul. It kept him confident in God and made him sure that the Lord, despite these oppositions, and because of these oppositions, really, God would help. Well, you ought to know that, I suspect you do, that if you're going to serve the Lord, you're going to have to face many situations that are frightening. You're going to give a testimony at your baptism, and your knees are going to knock. You're going to try and be a witness to somebody, but you can't even catch your breath, and you're so nervous. You're going to hear some difficult news, and you know that you're going to have to respond in a godly way. And that's a fearsome thing. You're going to face a trial that's so difficult that you lose your appetite. You're so upset you can't even eat, can't even think straight. You know, it's not an easy thing to live the Christian life. It's not an easy thing to honor God in the midst of our days in this world. And I want to tell you that the Lord has seen to it that you're going to be all right. And the Lord has put at our disposal infinite resources so that you'll be able to stand firm. The resources we have are greater than the opposition we face. That's what this verse is telling us. The resources that we have in God are infinitely greater than the opposition that we face in this world. That's the certainty of God's protection. He will protect us. He will look after us as he looked after his servants here. The other thing I can tell you about and need to tell you about is the mystery of God's protection. The mystery of God's protection. Because I've never seen horses and chariots of fire. And I also know that God's people suffer enormously. One writer says this. He says, the saints of God, the prophets of God, have died in exile and in prison, have been tortured on the rack and broken on the wheel, and burnt to ashes at innumerable stakes. They have been destitute, afflicted, tormented in their lives, and stoned and beheaded, sawn asunder in every form of hideous death. They have rotted in miry dungeons. They've starved on desolate shores. They've sighed out their souls into the agonizing flame. The cross of Christ stands as the emblem and the explanation of their lives, which fools count to be madness and their end without honor. On earth, they have far more often than not been crushed by the hatred and even been delivered over to the will of their enemies. Where then have been these horses and chariots of fire? Now, that's a good question. If this is what happens to the people of God, where are these chariots? Where are these vaunted horses of fire? Where is God in all this? Where is this protection in all this? Well, what I'm saying to you is that we ought not to expect to see the chariots of fire and the horses of fire the way the servant did and the way Elisha did. We ought not to expect that. But we will see the power of God. We do see the arm of God made bare. And we do witness omnipotence all the time. We don't see it as spectacularly as you see it here, but we do see it as significantly and as surely. Let me remind you where we see the chariots of fire. We see the mighty power of heaven made manifest in this world. You look at the steadfastness of Polycarp. Polycarp was one of the early church fathers. He refused to recant his faith. He refused to deny God. They said, recant and we won't kill you. He refused to recant. And they burned him to death. What I'm saying is that you see in the steadfastness of Polycarp, you see the arm of God made bare. You see the chariots and the horses of fire. You see the power of heaven manifested. Or you think of Alan Gardner, who dies, stars to death in Tierra del Fuego, trying to do the will of God, trying to reach the lost, and yet in the providence of God, he dies such a death. But he does it. As he dies, he manifests faith in God, joy in his soul, and I'm saying to you that that's the power of God, and that's the horses and chariots of fire made manifest. That's God making bare his arm. My wife's sister-in-law wrote out a verse. She was dying of cancer, and she wrote out the verse from Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust him, and she put it in a prominent place, I think in the kitchen, and it was there for all to see. Well, what I'm saying to you is that that is another manifestation of this kind of thing. That's how God manifests his power. And if you'd been in the kitchen and if you'd read that text, you would also have seen the horses and the chariots of fire. Because that's what God was doing there. God was manifesting and demonstrating heavenly assistance. I want to quote to you the words of Donald MacLeod. This is a passage from his writing that I've come back to in my own life again and again, because it's such a significant thing in the Christian life. He writes this: there is nothing greater in the life of the church than to see men and women temperamentally and constitutionally weak and fragile, enabled to endure what would make strong men quake, able to be patient in affliction, content whatever their circumstances, and making melody in their hearts always and in all things. This is the acme of Christian achievement and one of the most moving accomplishments of omnipotence. And so what he's saying is that the high point of Christian achievement is to suffer extraordinary suffering in such a way as honors God. And that suffering in a way that honors God is one of the extraordinary accomplishments of omnipotence. So yes, we don't see chariots, and we don't see horses, and we don't see angelic manifestations all the time the way Elisha did here. But God is making bare his arm, and God is doing extraordinary things. And the God who is there is also the God who is here to help us. And so thank God then that we serve this God, the God who is there, and the God who sees, and the God who plans, and the God who always, but always, protects his people. Now, if you're not a Christian, I want to say to you that I want you to be very careful not to be like Joseph Stalin at the Yalta conference during World War II in 1945. Churchill was urging Joseph Stalin to respect religious freedom in Eastern Europe. We know, of course, that he didn't. But in response to Churchill's urging, rather than acquiesce, Stalin says, well, how many troops does the Pope have? You see, what he's doing is he's unconcerned about the spiritual world. He's just concerned about the physical world. And as I said to you earlier, the God we serve and the God who is there is the God who is invisible. But he's also the God before whom one day you will stand if you're not a Christian. You will stand before him and you will have to give an account for your life and you will have to give an answer for your sins. Now that is real. And you might think that you look around you and now this is real to you. Well, it is real, but there's more to life than that. And the God I'm talking about is the God who is there. You can't see him yet, but you will see him one day. You will stand before him one day. And one day then, if you're not in Christ, you'll be as helpless as these soldiers. Look at what God did to these soldiers. Look how he reduced them to helplessness. And the Bible tells us that when men stand before God on the judgment day without Christ, they will be utterly destitute and will eventually then be consigned to a godless eternity. Those are biblical facts. But thank God there's also another fact that I can tell you about, and that is that you're still living in the day of mercy. These soldiers, they experienced a measure of mercy, didn't they? They were taken to this city. Their eyes were opened. Their bellies were filled. And they were set free. They didn't have to do that. They could very easily have been killed. But mercy was extended to them. And that's what God's doing to you today. You've been allowed to hear about Christ. You've been allowed to hear about how good and gracious God is. And an invitation is being extended to you now that if you come to Christ and if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be forgiven. And you will become one of God's people. And you will then become, in the fullest sense of the word, safe. Because you're safe in Christ, forgiven by him and destined for his glory. And so don't be like most of the people in the world who don't think about the next world. They don't think about eternity and they don't think about spiritual realities. They don't think about God. They just are preoccupied with the stuff of this world. Don't be foolish like that. And realize that there is a God with whom you have to do, and a God before whom you will stand. And that God is speaking to you now through his word, calling you to believe in Christ. And it's our prayer that you will, by grace, believe in the Lord Jesus, turn from sin, and trust him for the saving of your soul. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you are a God of mercy, and we pray that your mercy will be extended to many sinners around the world today. And Father, we thank you that you're also the great God of Elisha, and the God of Elisha is our God. And as you watched over and cared for and protected Elisha and his servants, so you also do with us. And we pray that you will help us then to live in light of these things with great confidence in our God, with great assurance in his care, and help us in these ways then to bring honor and glory to your name, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.